It's been a blessing to be here again this morning and to be challenged with the Word of God. That last song that we sang really touched my heart because of the commitments that we were making in that song. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into your likeness to grow. I trust this morning that is our desire, that is our hope. As I was preparing for this message this morning, I was just thinking of baptism and how it is a momentous experience in a person's life. I remember my own baptism. I remember one of the songs we sang was, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God." And it left a deep impression on me. And there's a sense this morning in which when we make this choice, that we are making a clear dividing line between the church and the world. And Brother Stewart brought that out this morning already. We're making a clear dividing line. And we know that baptism is not what saves us, but yet we're making that declaration that I am willing to cast my lot in with God's people. And that is so important this morning. And it's a step that we take that I believe that we can, in a sense, it's where we drive a stake in and say, this is where I stand. This is where I chose to go all the way with Christ. And in some places, we know that depending where you were in the world today, this choice that you are making this morning would be a death sentence. And it's still that way. It's been that way throughout history, and it's still that way in some places. This morning, I would like to think, I've entitled my message this morning, "The Commitments of Baptism." And I know I don't have an exhaustive list here this morning, but I would just like to look at several things, the commitments of baptism. And as an introduction to this, I would like to also relate a story to you. This story took place back in 1671. Story of a 17-year-old boy by the name of Franz. And I'm curious this morning, how many of you are 17 years old? Okay, just a few. So if you could put yourself in Franz's place. He lived over in Switzerland in the Emmental Valley, beautiful valley, lived on a dairy farm. I believe they sold cheese for their living. But it was at this was one of the times in history where the authorities were making a concerted effort to get rid of the Anabaptists. And they were offering large sums of money to anyone who was willing to betray them. And Franz, just like each of us, he knew what it meant if he were to give his heart to the Lord. And he struggled with that commitment. He was young. Life was before him. Why should he sacrifice his freedom to follow the Lord? And he knew that baptism was a commitment. And it was a commitment that he wasn't sure that he was willing to make yet. But he finally did come to the place where he committed himself to the one who paid the price for his redemption, and along with several others, he requested to be baptized. And they went to a secluded spot by a nearby river. It was a beautiful evening. The story says that the sun, it turned the river to almost scarlet. It was just a beautiful evening. The light glowed in the background. It was as if God was pronouncing a blessing on those who were willing to give up all to follow him. And there were many tears of joy that night, and the peace of God rested on their hearts, even though they didn't know what the future held. But sad to say, there was someone who informed the authorities of that baptism that took place. And within 2 weeks, Franz found himself in prison. He was a 17-year-old boy. He was tortured, threatened, urged to recant. And like anyone would be, he was afraid. He was tempted to just give in. And, well, he longed to be free, to live. And he was tempted to give it all up, because, like I said, after all, he was 17 years old. But yet, he just couldn't, because of that peace that he had in his heart, he was not willing to give it up. And the day came when he was sold as a galley slave. And if you know anything of the galley slaves, they were treated worse than animals. They were worked until they died. And Franz was young, he was strong, he was a good candidate for a galley slave. But the day came that they had to leave for the galley ship. They had to go quite a distance over the mountains. The day they left, there was an armed officer in front and an armed one in the back. They were chained together, single file, and they left for the Mediterranean Sea. And that parting was painful because Franz knew that outside of a miracle, galley slaves never made it back home. They got to the Mediterranean Sea, and he was put on board that ship. And life somewhat fell into a routine. They were on duty for 8 hours, and then they were off for 8 hours. It was extremely hard work, to the point that by the time he was done with an 8-hour shift, he could barely make it back to his bunk. Miserable conditions. It was hot, crowded. You can imagine the smell. He was in the company of ungodly men who cursed and swore. But there was something else that was happening within inside Franz that was worse than the agony of his work. And that was his faith was starting to falter. There was a bitterness filling his heart because he wanted so much to be free. And that desire just was inside him, that he wanted to be free. And the words of Jesus came to his mind where it says, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And he thought within himself, he said, "Where is freedom in the filthy hold of this ship?" But that thought just kept passing through his mind, "Ye shall be free indeed." And one night, lying on his bunk, he just began to weep because he just couldn't hardly take it anymore. And he felt so hopeless. And below him in the bunk, there was a man who whispered to him. He said, "My name is Peter." He said, "I've been sentenced to the galleys for my faith." He said, "How is it with you?" And so Franz began to tell him how that on the ship, he couldn't be free and he wanted to be free so bad. And he quoted those words of Jesus to Peter. And Peter explained to him that what Jesus was talking about was a spiritual freedom. It was freedom from the bonds of sin, freedom from the fear of everlasting damnation. And he told Franz, he said, "Even when I am chained to the oars, my soul is free." And he also said, "Whenever I think I can't take it anymore, I think of Jesus suffering on the cross for me, and I know his agony was so much more than anything that I'll suffer." And Peter and Franz became close friends. And as they would work, they would sing. And the men around them were just amazed. "At how can you sing?" And it had a great effect on these men. And some of them became changed men. And I believe it was in about 2 years, at 19 years old, he went home to be with the Lord. You see the commitments of baptism. Turn with me to John chapter 9. The first point that I have this morning is the commitment of the confession of faith in Christ. The commitment of the confession of faith in Christ. John chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 35. This is the story of the blind man that Jesus healed. And they had this controversy about, who was, the disciples said, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or someone or his parents, that he was born blind?" And we have this story of Jesus healing him. And we're going to start reading in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. The Pharisees had cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth. Jesus asked this man a question that every one of us needs to answer. And that is the question, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And I believe we see the character of true faith in this passage here. Because faith, this man didn't really know who Jesus was up until this point. He believed Jesus had the power to heal him. And I believe back in verse 17, it says, They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? In other words, they were saying, Who do you say this man is? And he said, He's a prophet. But when he was confronted with who Jesus really was, his response was one of faith. He said, Lord, I believe. My mind goes to the account, I think it's in Mark, of the father who brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. And Jesus told him, he said, If you believe, all things are possible. And that man just cried out, he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Isn't that where we find ourselves so often? But the confession of Jesus Christ here, the confession or denial of Jesus as the Son of God, was the first mark of distinction between believers and unbelievers. And in verse 22, it says that the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And so here already we have this choice that they needed to make. And this man made that choice. He said, I believe. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you know, throughout the New Testament, in various places, we have this question. In Luke, Jesus asked the disciples, he said, Who do men say that I am? And they said, Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And all through the New Testament, we have this question of who is Jesus? Let's go back to John chapter 1. I'd like to notice just a few accounts where people were confronted with this question of who Jesus was. John chapter 1, start reading in verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And so here we have Nathanael's response to who Jesus was. You know, his first response was, Well, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can this really be the Messiah? But when he was confronted with who Jesus was, he says, You are the Christ. Thou art the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You are the Messiah. Let's go to John chapter 6 for another account. John chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we look in the previous verses here, verse 66, we read that verse. From that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus had just got done saying a lot of hard things here. He was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He said he was the bread of life. And you know, there are things that are required of us in our Christian life, that are hard for us. And we have a choice of the response that we will make. Either we will walk no more with him, or we'll have the response of Peter, where he said, "You are the Christ. We believe that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's response was one of faith in the Messiah. And the response of faith understands that there is no other place that we can go. We sing that song sometimes, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" And so Peter had that response of faith. Let's go to John chapter 11. The story of Lazarus. Let's start reading in verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And Martha here, I believe in a sense, when Jesus came here, she challenges Jesus with "Jesus, if only you had been here, Lazarus would not have died." And I see in that the whys of life, the why questions that we face in our lives. Sometimes we feel the same way and we say, "Jesus, why? Why do I have to experience these difficult things in life? Why is my situation so hard?" And Jesus comes back with an answer here that can only be understood with a spiritual mind. He said, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Lazarus had just died. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." I believe that's what Jesus was talking about when he was talking here to Martha. That's the second death. When we live in him and we believe in him, the second death will have no power over us. That everlasting death will not have any power over us. Let's go now to Acts chapter 8. Brother Joe had mentioned this in his introduction, but I'd like to read this story again here, part of the story. Let's start reading in verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Philip here says something that I believe is important as we think of the commitment of confession of faith in Christ. He said, if you believe with all thine heart, a living faith must seize upon and control the heart. There is required not merely the assent of the understanding, but a surrender of the heart, the will, the affections to the truth of the gospel. And you know, to surrender our heart and our will and our affections is imperative if we are going to be faithful until the end. If we go back in the first part of chapter 8 here, we have the story of Simon the sorcerer. We could read verse 12, 13. I don't know if we'll take the time to read those verses. But Simon had made it appear that he was some great person. He was endued with these great powers from on high. He bewitched the people, and all the people listened to him. And then in verse 18, when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that of whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." It seems like Simon had not surrendered the desires of his heart. He still had that desire for control, for power. That thing of having everyone listen to him was intoxicating. But God is looking for people this morning who believe on him with all their heart. Not just part of it. All their heart. And Simon had not done that. And we know how that in Mark chapter 12, I think we'll go back to Mark chapter 12 just for a minute here. Jesus made it clear that to love the Lord with all of our heart is so important. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. And so, this thing of loving the Lord with all of our heart. We know that the heart is the seat of our affections. Proverbs says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And if the issues of life come from our heart, then it is important that we love him with all the heart and not just part of it. All thy soul. The soul, we could say, is the seat of our emotions. And that might be one of the most difficult parts to bring into subjection sometimes. What gets your emotions going? What is it that makes you excited or sad? Is it the things of God or the things of the world? We are to love God with all our mind, our intellect, the thinking part of man. And one of the crying needs that we have today within the church is for thinking Christians. Not just people who just blindly accept what comes along. And I'm afraid too many of us sometimes go through our lives never really seriously thinking about what Christianity really means. We're to love the Lord with all our strength. You know, we're usually willing to give our strength to something that means something to us. If you don't care about something, you're probably not going to waste a whole lot of energy on it. And so I believe that Simon, back in Acts chapter 8, he didn't love the Lord with all his heart. There were some areas that he wanted to keep for himself. And this confession is crucial to a life of faith. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Number two is the commitment of cleansing of the soul from sin. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. I believe Stuart had read at least some of this. But I'd like to just look at this again. Acts chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Peter had just preached them a sermon here. "And they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And at first glance here, in verse 38, where Peter says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It seems as though what Peter was saying was that they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. It's as if it's saying that their sins were remitted after they were baptized. But I don't believe that's what it's saying here. I understand that in the Greek, there's a change from the plural to the singular, a change from the second person to the third person, and that change, and I don't understand Greek, but that change marks a break in thought that our English translation doesn't have. What he's really saying is that the first thing to do is make a radical, complete change in your life, a complete change in your heart, and then be baptized after this change has taken place. And he says here, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That little word for is just a little preposition there. But one of its uses in the Greek means on the basis of. And we see it in Matthew chapter 12. Just to give you an example, in Matthew chapter 12, where it talks about Jesus said, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The people of Nineveh repented because of Jonah's preaching. And in the same way, we are baptized because our sins have been taken away. Baptism is not the means of securing the remission of sins. But we are baptized because our sins have been taken away. And Peter here is urging them to be baptized on that basis, on the basis of their sins being taken away. The forgiveness of sins which they had already received. Let's go back to Titus chapter 3. And we'll read the first 7 verses here. So we think of this commitment of cleansing of the soul from sin. Titus chapter 3 verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I would like to just impress on us this morning the contrast which we have here. Verse 3 describes what we were like. But then as we read in verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we have this contrast. And this contrast takes place by the washing of regeneration. And I believe this washing could be referring to baptism, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This regeneration means a rebirth and a renewal. When we come to the Lord, there is a renewal, a regeneration that takes place. That's what happens when we are born again. And so he talks here about the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That word renewing is the same word that's used in Romans 12 where it talks about and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It renovates the inside, takes control of our heart. And I believe this morning that is symbolized by baptism. Point number 3 is the commitment of death to sin and a new life in righteousness. I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 6. The commitment of death to sin and a new life in righteousness. Now, Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read the whole chapter here because I think it is so crucial to this point of commitment of death to sin and a new life in righteousness. But I'm not going to spend just a whole lot of time in this passage. But I believe there's something here that I would like to pull out. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul here is speaking of the new life that we are to live. And if we go back into chapter 5, he talks about how death passed upon all men through the sin of Adam, and how since death passed upon all men, it's by the righteousness of one that the free gift came upon all men. Back in verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And he says how that in verse 20, I think it is, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so he asked this question here, since the grace of God much more abounds, shall we continue in sin so that grace can be evident? And the answer he gives is just a resounding no, that's not the way it is. What I'd like to notice here in chapter 6, in verse 2 and 3, he talks about being baptized into his death. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So prior to our conversion, our old carnal nature is what dominates us. If we go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I don't think I'll take the time to read that here this morning, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about how we were terrible people. And then he goes on to say, but such were some of you, but now there has been a change made. But what I would like to point out here is just before we experienced that cleansing and remission of sins, we were like that. And he says here in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, he says, our old man is crucified with him. The NIV for verse 6 says this way, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And it says here that we are baptized into his death. Turn with me real quickly to 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to notice just several verses here as we think of this thing of being baptized into Jesus' death. 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And I know I'm just kind of jumping in here in the middle of this passage, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 says, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. As I was looking at this passage, and it's a passage that I never really understood just a whole lot, and I don't know that I understand it very well yet, but there was something that really stood out to me. The Anabaptists believed that there was three kinds of baptism. They said it's the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism of the water, and the baptism of blood, just like it says here in 1 John 5. And many of the Anabaptists believe that this, the baptism of blood that it's talking about here, was the suffering and death that they experienced at the hands of their persecutors. And you can understand why they would have thought that. Jesus, I believe, spoke of that baptism while he was here. In Luke chapter 12, he said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And I believe he was speaking of that baptism of blood, his suffering and death that he was going to experience. And he also told his disciples in Matthew that they would share in this baptism. You remember when James and John came to Jesus, or was it their mother, and said, "You know, grant that John and James can sit on either side of you." And Jesus' response was interesting. He asked them a question. He said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus told them, "Yes, you are able. You will experience that same baptism with me. The same baptism that I am baptized with." But there's another thought that I came across as I thought of this baptism of blood that was a completely new thought to me. I forget which, I think it was Balthazar Hubmaier was the one who said, this baptism of blood is the daily mortification of the flesh even unto death. He said, that's a baptism of blood. Now, why would he call that a baptism of blood? Well, I'm not sure, but you and I all know that to put our flesh to death is one of the most painful things you can do. It's not an easy thing to do, because our flesh wants to convince us that it doesn't need to be put to death. It's an expert at convincing us. It resists that putting to death. And dying to self is one of the hardest things that you and I can do. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote there, he said, "Mortify," or "put to death, subdue your members which are upon the earth." We're to put to death those members which are evil. You know, what are our members? It's your arms, your hands, your legs, your eyes, your ears, your nose. It's our body, right? You know, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Pluck your eye out, if that's the problem. And so this baptism of blood, how does this work? I believe this morning we all recognize our need for divine power to live an overcoming life. We need God's help to walk by His commandments. And so there are those who will tell you that all you need to do is ask God to help us, and then you sit back and let God do it. That's what Martin Luther taught. He went so far as to say that man is completely incapable of doing any good. The desire and power to obey God come from him, and if you don't have that, in other words, God, only God can give you that desire. That is not what the Anabaptists taught. The Anabaptists taught that man can serve the Lord. Man can do good. The interesting thing about that is, if you go back and look into history, into Lutheran Germany, Martin Luther's teachings did not produce a godly people. It produced a people that, it was a cesspool of immorality, drunkenness, violence. That was the result of his teaching. But the early church believed that our walk with God is a joint walk. It was a joint project. They believe that we do have the ability to serve and obey God. But first, we must have a deep love for God. We must have, well, I came across this quote, "The Lord has to be in the Christian's heart, not just on the lips." And so we have to have that deep desire within our hearts To love the Lord. We talked about loving the Lord with all of our heart. That's what we have to have. But they also realized that you couldn't overcome all your weaknesses and remain obedient to God on their own strength. They needed power from God. But it wasn't just a matter of sitting back and waiting for God to work. They believed that the Christian had to be willing to sacrifice, pour his energy, pour his very soul into overcoming. I believe it was Origen that said this: "He makes himself known to those who, after doing all that their powers will allow, confess that they need help from him." And so they believe that a Christian must earnestly desire and seek the help of God. And it's not just a one-time request, it's a continual process. I have another quote here by Clement. "A man by himself, working and toiling at freedom from sinful desires, achieves nothing. But if he plainly shows himself to be very eager and earnest about this, he attains it by the addition of the power of God. God works together with willing souls. But if the person abandons his eagerness, the Spirit from God is also restrained." And here's what I want you to really think about. To save the unwilling is the act of one using compulsion. In other words, he's saying, God is not going to deliver you. He's not going to help you if you don't want it. If you're not willing to do everything that you need to do, God is not going to do it for you. To save the unwilling is the act of one using compulsion, but to save the willing, that of one showing grace. And he says here that we must have this eagerness we should have on our that we should have on our part. He wasn't just referring to well, yeah, I want to overcome, but just you know, yeah, I have that desire, but I'm not willing to do what it takes. But rather, he goes on to say that we need to be willing to suffer painful internal persecution. I never thought of it that way. You need to persecute your old man. Putting to death one's fleshly desires will always hurt. And if you and I are not willing to suffer internally, to wrestle with our sins, then God is not going to supply the power for us either. We have to be willing to do what we can do first. There's an infinite supply of power from God. The key is to be able to tap into that power. That desire has to come from the person himself. Number four is the commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. And we alluded to this already this morning. Baptism is the enrollment into the fellowship of believers. Acts chapter 3. We read that verse already where it says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they were added to them about 3,000 souls." I have another quote here, and I'm not even sure where this came from. But it says this way: "After man has inwardly and in faith surrendered himself to the new life, he confesses it openly and externally before the Christian church, into which he allows himself to be inscribed, according to the order and establishment of Christ. In doing so, he indicates, that is, to all the sisters and brothers who live in the faith in Christ, that he has been so taught inwardly in the word of Christ, and that he is so minded that he has already surrendered himself according to the word, will, and rule of Christ, to live henceforth for him. In the power of his confession, he has submitted himself to the sisters, the brethren, and the church, so that they now have the authority to admonish him if he errs, to discipline, to ban, to readmit him. Whence comes this authority, if not from the baptismal vow?" Baptism is an open confession that I am joining the Church of Jesus Christ. And what this writer here was saying was that when you make that commitment, when you make this commitment of baptism, you are committing yourselves that you will be accountable to the church here at Mount Joy. The church has the authority to admonish, to discipline, to excommunicate, to readmit. And he says that authority comes from the vows that you will make. And what that means practically is that if you see something in me that is not good, you come to me and you say, "Brother, that's not good. That's not right. You need to change that." It means that you give, when you make these vows, you give the church the authority to tell you what to do. And I know in our society we don't like that because we live in a very individualistic society. But the Christian life is not just between me and God. It's meant to be lived in community with others also. And that individualism that I mentioned has resulted in a significant reduction of legitimate authority. Whether it's in the church, whether it's with parents, you can even think in the secular world, the police don't have the authority they used to have. And that's why. And I need to bring this to a close here, but there's many scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament that warn us against trusting in our own judgment. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 has that little phrase in there, part of the verse where it says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." What that's simply telling us is that we can't just trust our own judgment. But we give the church that authority to speak into our lives. One of the vows that you will make says this. It says, "Are you truly sorry for all your past sins, and are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, and your own carnal will and sinful desires?" I believe our answer all would be yes. I'm willing to do that. But you know where the problem comes in? I don't always see it in myself. And so I need you to help me, and hopefully I can help you. The reality is that so often I can't see my own carnal will and sinful desires. And so may God bless you in the commitments that you make today. Be faithful. Be true to the vows that you make today. Shall we stand for a word of prayer?